Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray.
What's it?
Thank you, Father, for another beautiful day to serve you, to offer you the worship that you so richly deserve, and to give you thanks for all the blessings that you have poured out on us. We come together to study your holy word so that we may know you and that we may serve you more completely and perfectly. So open our eyes and open our ears, and more especially open our hearts, that we may love you more and more through the study of your holy word. Through Christ our Lord we pray.
Amen.
Well, here we are, Matthew 18. Today, I believe we are at the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, chapter 10, verses, or I'm sorry, 18, 10 through 14. Yes, sir.
Well, since we finished the bit about temptation, can I ask a question about temptation?
Certainly. We will begin with question time today. So if anybody has a question, now's a good time.
So back in Matthew chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, one phrase says, "And lead us not into temptation." I tie that together. In another jurisdiction, a faithless heretic priest once told me that God would not lead you into temptation, and therefore the prayer is wrong. Would not say it. Plant lips. He came to that.
Oh my! Wow.
Rather ruthlessly determined.
Okay. I don't know if you could you hear what was said?
No.
At some point in Andy's life, in his history, someone gave him, told him that because Jesus in the Lord's Prayer said to God, "Lead us not into temptation," and this person, believing that God never leads anyone into temptation, said that he would not say the Lord's Prayer because the Lord's Prayer must be wrong, Jesus was wrong. We shouldn't pray that prayer.
Something like that.
Apparently, he was also a minister of some other jurisdiction out there. And when it came time to say the Lord's Prayer, he would clamp his lips down. Now, I'm going to come back to answer your specific question, but I'm going to say this. I worked for a priest at one point who was a generally very likable guy. I'm not trying to condemn him and consign him to the netherworld, but I would say that as a newly ordained person, he was the rector and I was his curate. And he called me in and informed me right before our first baptism that he no longer believed the liturgy as we say it in the church, and so he would not perform a baptism using that abominable liturgy that was in the prayer book. But because of the way that that jurisdiction's rules were written, as the rector of the church, he was to preside. So, the way that it worked was, in that particular church, we had a big iron pot, and the water would bubble up in the iron pot and then flow over into a big, huge pool that we would dump people in.
That's cool.
Yeah, it was very cool. So little babies got baptized in the big pot, and adults went down into the pool and got dumped. And all the water flowed between the two. And in order to make it a legitimate according to the canons of the church, he told me to pray the prayers. And he stood with his back to the baptismal font, but his hand in the water, so that he could say that he presided. Isn't that crazy? Now, what would have been the right thing to do if these ministers suddenly realized that they could not, in good conscience, pray the prayers of the church or pray the prayer of Christ? What's the right thing to do?
Resign.
Resign the office. Do not continue on. Why don't they do it?
Money.
They don't have a job.
Yeah, money. Money's a good... You know what? Not in this particular jurisdiction, but in that particular jurisdiction, retirement benefits were out of this world. You can stick it out till retirement. You are set for life. So you have a whole class of priests who are working all kind of dishonest things like that, refusing to say the Lord's Prayer, refusing to conduct baptisms because they can in good conscience go along with it. They ought to resign. Just do it.
What does the congregation think about this?
Well, that was a big brouhaha. That's a very large brouhaha. That particular congregation, when I arrived as a new curate, Sunday services were about 750, 800 people every Sunday. And when I left, it was down to about 300 because it created such turmoil in the parish for the senior pastor to be going through his... What was that?
A jerk.
Is that a liturgical word?
No, it's not proper.
It was no
problem in my jurisdiction. This particular minister was the canon missioner.
Oh, my goodness. That's so awful. That's awful. The church is full of guys who should, if there were any integrity, resign. And if not resign, be removed from office. It just shouldn't be that way. So I apologize. I apologize on behalf of priests everywhere. If you've ever experienced anything like that, it shouldn't be.
Shouldn't they be reported to the bishop? Isn't that part of his job to take care of?
He doesn't care.
Okay. I can assure you, in this jurisdiction, if I pulled something like that, you could call the bishop and the bishop would take care of it immediately. It would happen. And yes, that is the bishop's job, and our bishop takes that role very seriously. In my previous diocese, I was the canon missioner for the diocese, and I had a couple of occasions. As a canon missioner, I could stand in for the bishop under certain occasions. And I had occasions where the bishop called me and said, I'm supposed to be so-and-so on Sunday, but I've got to fly to California because the priest said this last week, and I've got to go handle it. And he would get on the plane, and he would be there the next Sunday to handle it. That's the way it should be. And we're very blessed in this diocese to have that kind of bishop. Several of them.
Is it our Christian responsibility to report that?
It is your Christian responsibility. And in fact, we're going to get to, in Matthew 18, the next pericope, we're going to talk about what the sequence of events should be, how you should approach this. Basically, first going to the priest and telling the priest, I have a problem with this. If it can't be resolved, then you go to a vestry member and you take a vestry member with you and you talk to the priest. And then if it's not resolved, then you bring it before the church by bringing it to the bishop, that sort of thing. So there's a sequence, and we'll go over that if we ever get to that part of Matthew. What else?
Are you going to answer his question?
Oh, temptation. Okay.
I have my own interpretation.
Here's something that I would like. Temptation has a much stronger and more definite meaning in English than in what it does in the New Testament. In English, a temptation is an opportunity to sin, which is almost an inviting opportunity to sin. And we generally think of temptations as being humanly impossible to sustain. So if someone is led into temptation, we generally think of that as being someone inviting that person to sin and setting them up in a situation they can't win in and they're going to fall.
Hey, Saber.
Yeah. Andy, why did you decide to say Saber? Interesting. Confessions are on the weekends. Okay.
You're a sailor.
You're a sailor. So, the point being that in the Bible, temptation, it can be something that strong and specific, but temptation can also mean just a general testing, a time where we're put into a situation where we can almost use the word like we use the word crisis. In a crisis is an opportunity for some change. The change could be bad, it could be positive. And so temptation can, in fact, be one of those situations where we're put in a situation of testing, and there is an opportunity to fail, but there's also an opportunity to succeed and to be proved faithful. And in that situation, the Lord does, in fact, from time to time, lead us into testing periods. Does he not?
Yeah.
Any of you ever been tested by the Lord?
Yeah. Like refiner's fire.
Like refiner's fire? Yeah, that's right. He will put you through. There's a wonderful passage. I'm going to make you look it up. The book of Sirach, which is also called Ecclesiasticus. If you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, chapter 2, first verse. And bless all of you who are frantically turning your pages. That's wonderful.
This one's also known as the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach.
Yes, the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach, in some of your Bibles. Okay, here it goes. My son, if you come forward to serve the Lord, remain in justice and in fear, and prepare yourself for temptation. Set your heart right and be steadfast. Incline your ear and receive words of understanding. And do not be hasty in time of calamity. Await God's patience. Cling to Him and do not depart, that you may be wise in all your ways. Accept whatever is brought upon you and endure it in sorrow, in changes that humble you. Be patient. For gold and silver are tested in the fire, and acceptable men in the furnace of humiliation. Trust in God and He will help you. Hope in Him and He will make your ways straight. Stay in fear of Him and grow old in Him. That's a terrific passage for looking up there, and that's what there's nothing wrong with asking God to help us avoid those temptations which we are not capable of sustaining. There is nothing wrong with asking God to help us to avoid opportunities to sin or to fail. But we also ought to remember the words, the rest of that prayer, which is a prayer asking God to help us to attain and prove ourselves to be acceptable men before God. How do we, in the Lord's Prayer, prove ourselves and sustain temptations or testing to the benefit of our own souls and the pleasure of God?
God's will be done.
Okay, we pray that we will, in all circumstances, do God's will, completing it as perfectly on earth as it is completed in heaven. Well, that's one thing we pray for in the prayer.
Forgiveness.
We ask Him to deliver us from evil.
We ask Him to deliver us from evil, right? And evil there is also a much broader word. It doesn't mean just moral badness. It also means disease, famine, destruction, anything bad. Death. Did you say death?
Yes.
Death. And especially sudden death. And by the way, why in the Book of Common Prayer do we pray not to experience sudden death?
We don't have time.
We ask God to deliver us from sudden death. Why?
No time to confess.
Because there's no time to confess. There's no time to pray. There's no time to take care of the end. It is a blessing when God allows us those moments at the end to pray and to stake our faith in Him, to confess our sins, to receive holy unction, and to be prepared to meet our Maker.
Isn't that the parable to show up at 5 o'clock and have the same benefit as the guy who showed up at 8 a.m.?
That's very terrible.
Right? You have the same chance.
Yes. Okay. And I need to get back to your statement about forgiveness. We pray that when we are tempted to hoard our anger and our wrath and our self-righteousness, we pray that God will instead help us to forgive our debtors as, how? As He forgives our debts, our sins. So these things, you know, at the one and the same moment, in the same breath and in the same prayer, we're asking God to deliver us from those tests those temptations which we might fail, but at the same time we're asking him to give us the strength and the ability to do his will and to stand for rightness and to sustain those tests and to be proved in the end to be acceptable before God. Is that helpful?
I heard it said once that, of course, all temptation is a test ultimately from God. But Satan tempts us and God tests us. And that distinction, I think the ambiguity of the word itself for temptation.
That's not a bad way of looking at it, but you'll have to say it louder for everybody else.
Satan tempts us and God tests us.
And in English, that's a good way of kind of separating the two. God will only test us, but there's always a way to escape so that we may be able to bear it whenever God puts us to the test. But when Satan tempts us, his effort is to do what? He wants to corner us so that the only possible outcome is what? Sin and destruction. So in English, we can say tempting and testing. But in the biblical language, you're going to have to be a lot more careful about how you look at that, because it will call both things temptation.
I've been meaning to parse the Lord's Prayer for some time now to pick up the four types of prayer, ACTS, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. We can find those in that. Mm-hmm. Can't we, all four of them?
That's very good. Yeah, we should do that sometime. That's a good point. Okay, any other about temptation or... Yes, ma'am.
We ask to give up our daily bread. That's our fortification.
Exactly. And in particular, what is our daily bread? The Bible, the Word of God is our daily bread. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is our daily bread. But what else?
Not meat.
Not meat. Says the 8 o'clocker who's been to the Okay, so if it's not meat, Penny, what is it?
Oh, don't put me on the spot.
We avoid the meat because the only meat we eat is the body and blood of Christ, which we take at the altar. That's our daily bread. Christ in the sacraments. Christ in the sacraments, Christ in his word. This is our daily bread by which we live and are sustained and strengthened to be able to withstand every temptation and trial.
Okay. If during Lent we're saying kind of about farewell to meat for that, just that period.
So don't steal my sermon thunder, okay?
And he wasn't there.
I wasn't there. We got an aluminum hat on this morning.
Any others? Any others before? One more, if you want to, before we go to this.
Yeah.
Okay, then we go to this. May I ask for someone who will read Matthew 18, 10 through 14.
I'll read it. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's it.
Thank you. Now, it's interesting to me that when Jesus said, we've just finished that section talking about temptation and of the need and necessity of us avoiding temptations which lead to sin, that Jesus immediately launches into this section where the first thing he does is to set up for us an understanding that there is a spiritual being called an angel who is ministering on our behalf and exercising a ministry of protection and help as we face our temptations. This verse is very key, and we've looked at it before, especially this past year as we were talking about angels and saints. We look at this because it is a key verse in understanding the existence and the ministry of angels to us, and which are sometimes called guardian angels. Out of this concept, not entirely based on this verse alone, but through this verse, and through Tobit chapter 12 and Job 33 and Psalm 34 and 91 and Acts 12 and Hebrews chapter 1, we get this strong sense that angels have been tasked with a ministry to humankind to come alongside of us and to help us and to advocate for us and to be ministers on our behalf. And you should know that it's always been the case in the church, especially in the early days of the church, that it was just, this was kind of known. People knew and accepted the fact that Jesus' words were true. There is an angel that is watching out for us, who answers to God for each of us. Now that's pretty impressive, don't you think? I came across this quote. It's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's what CCC means. You all know me well enough to know by now that I firmly believe that truth is truth and we're going to take it wherever it comes from. Here's a really good quote from the CCC. It says, "From its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by their watchful care," there being angels, "watchful care and intercession. Besides each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life. Already here on earth, the Christian life shares by faith in the blessed company of angels and men unified in God." Now that's a huge statement, especially in a culture and a society. This isn't just an American thing. All of Western culture has been moving away from a spiritual understanding of the universe for a long time. We have been pressing and pressing and pressing this idea that if it can't be seen and weighed and measured and quantified, then it isn't real. But Jesus says it is real. There is a God who is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And what is the unseen world that we're talking about here? It is angels in heaven and angelic beings and hosts of heaven and saints in glory. And also Satan and demons and a lake of fire reserved for them until the end. These are spiritual realities. These are the unseen realities that are beyond our ability to quantify and to measure, and yet they are true. And part of that truth is that there is an angel assigned to you to give account to God. And what are they giving account for? Oh, I'm sorry, there's a question. Let me answer.
We have prayers for so many things. Is there a prayer that, you know, that you can pray to your, your guardian angel for with you for years, it'd be nice to say something.
Ben, would you please look on my desk, and there's my black box that I keep all my Bible and stuff in. Would you bring that to me, please? Thank you. I will answer your question in a moment. Yes, sir.
Each of the archangels, the major archangels, we have a prayer for, and I believe that it's Raphael, the leader of the guardian angels, and we have a prayer for Raphael that I'll be happy to share again sometime soon. Request for me to run my angels.
I think you go right ahead and do that. If you want to run that off for us, you're welcome to hand that out.
I just got a quick question. You have 203 in question mark. Is that a quotation from somewhere, or is that just from the catechism itself? So yeah, there's quotation marks. I didn't know if that was from something else.
Sorry, I copied and pasted it. That is from the
just from catechism. The same document.
Yeah. And there is I've gone blank. But at any rate, I'll be happy to show you the document. You can look up the references. That's what I'm trying to think of, references. This, people, is my favorite little box. Everybody in my family knows my little box. It contains within it my little journal, the glasses so I can see what I'm doing, my my little prayer book, which goes with me everywhere I go. And this is my New Testament, this is what I'm reading my New Testament lessons from as we read through our New Testament. All right? And the reason I had Ben bring that out is I made up little pages, and I'll be happy to share them with you, that I glue inside my Bible so that I have my morning prayer that I, as a priest, pray through my morning prayer on this. And it even has my little canticles that I sing to myself. And then I have my evening prayer, and it has my, what I go through as a priest. So that, and I have my little Bible, I have everything I need. And the reason I had him go get that is because every evening I pray this prayer. O holy guardian angel, to whose care God in his mercy has committed me, stand by me now and at the last hour. Protect me against all the powers of darkness. Defend me from all my enemies, and conduct my soul to the mansions of bliss. Amen. So, if you're interested, I'll be happy to make anybody a copy of that, and you can glue it in your Bible.
Run a couple of dozen off anyone.
Will do. Yeah. I'll do that.
What's that prayer from?
I have a manual of prayers that I, of additional prayers to the Book of Common Prayer, and I pulled it from there.
Oh.
You said that from the very beginning, there were only a certain number of angels?
Our understanding is that there are a finite number of angels, yes. Just as there are a finite number of people that will ever live. It's not an infinite number. Does that answer your question?
Well, yeah. It's just the thing. It seems that at the very beginning, there were so few.
Oh, right.
And so many angels.
Right. So what do we think about all the fact that there were like three people on the planet and a whole bunch of angels to take care of them, and now then there are
so many
7 billion people on the planet and a finite number of angels? Well, the only thing I can say to that is there must be enough angels to get the job done, because God has placed it there.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things revealed belong to us.
Do your guardian angels get recycled?
I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do.
Until they get their wings.
Get used. Hey.
So, are cherubs like little babies who fly around with wings?
They have fat little bellies too.
You, both of you, all three of you, right here, all three of you, to the corner. Okay. The next thing I would point out about this particular passage, it is also foundational to the Christian understanding of the value of the human person. How so?
God wants no one left behind.
That is right. God does not desire the death of any sinner. God is not pleased by the loss of even one. God loves and values each and every human being on the planet so much that he gives watch over them and charges his angels and the hosts of heaven to give answer for them. And I should be pretty powerful about... I will get to you, I promise, but hang on just a second. What about the person who has had a devastating car accident and has lost all 4 limbs and is now physically utterly dependent upon those around them for care? What's the value of that person?
Spiritual value.
It is unchanged. The value of that person is unchanged because the value comes from God who created that person. What about the person who's physically perfect? I'll give you a little example. I had a childhood friend of mine who was 17 years old. Everything was great. Pretty blonde girl coming home late one night with her sister. In our little valley that we lived in, you come over a little hill and there's a railroad track. You see what's coming? There was a train stopped on the track, and there are no lights, no blinking out in the country. There's a train stopped on the track, and it was straddled the track. So when the lights came over the hill, they shone under the train car, and they didn't see the car in front of them. Her sister was with her. She was, they were both very badly injured, but the driver, Jennifer, was so badly injured that during her time in the hospital, she suffered a terrible seizure that caused her to lose most of her mental capacity. And she has been living in a vegetative state in her parents' dining room since we were teenagers. She was 17 and she's a year older than me. So what is the value of that person? What is Jennifer's value?
Same answer you gave before.
Absolutely undiminished. God has given an angel charge over her, and her value in his sight is utterly undiminished. She is a human person worthy of search and rescue by our God. Hello, welcome. Join us.
Justin, thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
So, if every human person has value and so on, please explain to me back in the Old Testament, though, you know, like helping David or whatever, wipe out people left and right, and who's doing?
Who's doing?
God's doing.
How is it God's doing?
He helped David wipe out many people, right? David was had 400.
But why? Why did they fall under this judgment? Was it God's fault? if a drunk man driving down the road gets pulled over and taken to court, and the judge is merciful and gives him a fine, the judge has shown mercy, right? If this same man goes out and drinks to excess and knocks down a fence, the same judge sees this man when he's taken in and makes him pay restitution, makes him go to rehab, and then sets him free. The judge has shown mercy, right? The same man then goes out and gets drunk, driving down the middle of a road. He swerves onto the sidewalk and takes out 2, 3, 10 people. And now this man goes before the judge. And the judge sentences him to life in prison. The judge has shown mercy. How? Well, he's shown mercy to the drunk, right? Because he didn't require his life of him. How else has he shown mercy?
He got him off the road.
He's shown mercy by taking him off the road and ensuring that this man isn't going to take anybody else's life. So he's showing mercy to everybody else in town by sentencing this man to be out of their danger. That's mercy. And when God strives and strives and strives for generation after generation after generation with a people who are obstinate and refuse to turn their ways and refuse to accept his mercy and refuse to turn their life around, and when God strives after striving with them, there comes a point in time where God is not unjust or unmerciful to end their reign of terror. So you just have to keep in mind that that's exactly what was going on. God was not smiting them because he takes some delight in smiting them. He's bringing an end to their sin and to the protection of those who will turn to him.
Kind of in that same light, St. Basil once said that if there are enemies of God who are like actual violent enemies of God, then it's totally just to totally destroy them, including like their houses, their women and their children.
Thank you for stating extremely what I was trying to say. Okay, any other Ben, you had a question. What was your question?
Oh, okay. I think that makes sense of, you know, some of the Psalms are very aggressive towards God's enemies, you know, like dash their babies against the wall and stuff. And when you understand it in that context, that, you know, there really makes sense to, well, it may not make sense to us as human beings, but as we understand God's hatred of evil and his mercy and showing mercy,
Okay, so what I would say, what's going on up here in this little conversation?
I'm sorry, I'm not speaking well.
I think we do always have to check ourselves. It is our human nature, because of concupiscence, to always try to find fault with God and to put the fault back onto God. Have you noticed that? But as Christians who are living an enlightened life, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it is incumbent upon us to realize that God is not like that. So how do we find the mercy in this? We find the mercy in this by asking, how is it that God has shown mercy even in this difficult situation? I told you all before how much I love funerals. Have you heard me say that? I do. And it's not because I have some morbid weirdness about me. It's really, I promise, I'm not morbidly weird. But I do recognize that in death, there is such great hope for the promise. We never see the value of redemption more clearly than when we are facing death and hoping in the resurrection. There's a wonderful prayer, if I can find it for you really quickly. It speaks to the issue that I was just talking about. It's a prayer that we pray actually for the despondent, for those who are there who have lost someone. See, you yanked my chain and now I won't be able to find it. Basically, in the funeral mass, we have a prayer that says that we pray not for the deceased, but we pray for the despondent, for the people who have lost the most in this death. And we say of them, praying to God, that his mercy would be so clear and great to them that they would be able to see the dispensation of his grace and mercy, even in this, the death of this loved one.
Is it for bereavement?
Yes. Where are you?
In the RIT prayer book on page 66. You see.
Okay, I promise I'll find it later. Let's don't spend more time on that. But the point is that even in our harshest times, even in our most difficult times, even in the loss of the death of a loved one, we can still find God's mercy and grace. It's there. We are responsible to look for it and to find it. And to not try to blame these things on God, who God didn't make us sin. God didn't cause the fall. God didn't bring these things upon us. God didn't bring the Hittites to an end. They brought it to themselves. And please God, please God, please God, give me grace so that I don't bring that same end on me. Yes.
God is coming home, bringing us home.
I understand what you're talking about that. And what she said was that she doesn't think that God sees death the same way that we do. I think that you may be right in the Old Testament view of things. But Christ came and took on human flesh so that he could experience death from our perspective. And he took that experience into the Godhead so that God, our Father, would know exactly what it's like for a man to die. And Jesus, when he faced death, what did he say? Yes. Lord, if there can be any other way, let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, your will, not mine.
Well, death is the wages of sin. It's a judgment.
It is. Death is never... It is always the wage of sin. Death is in the world because of sin. We die because of sin. If there was no sin, we would not die. So, it's okay, as I've told you before, it is okay to see death as a horrible thing. It is. It is a terrible thing. And no one understands that more clearly than Jesus, who died a terrible death that he didn't deserve. So, and he has taken that into the Godhead precisely so, as the Bible says, we can have a high priest who understands our predicament.
Father, isn't death a transition? Either the life everlasting or the fires of hell.
It is. It is. And for those of us who die in Christ, our death is sad, but it is not a death without hope. And that's why I love funerals. Funerals for Christians are the most hopeful things. We see hope so clearly there because we know that we are not bereft. We are not left alone. And even though this is going to be hard, where's our loved one? We're Christians. If he died in Christ, he's with God. He's with Christ. So it's not as if we grieve without hope. But also, hope does not mean we don't grieve.
I need some clarification when you're talking about death. I mean, are you talking about the death of the person or the people that are left behind?
I'm talking about the people left behind.
Okay.
Does that clear things up?
A little bit.
Okay.
But then also you said that, you know, I mean, it was a terrible death that Jesus went through. Are you also talking about perhaps those people who have had to endure, you know, years of a paralysis or years of...
Oh, I see.
It's not just, it's leading up to it. Is that what we're talking about, death to?
Christ's death was a death of sacrificial suffering. And leading up to his death, he was obviously very distressed about it. He even sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Someday I'll remember to turn that down. So now I have 5 minutes. But at the moment of his death, how did he take that? When it was finally upon him, what did he say?
It's not my will, but
it is finished. And then he breathed his last and commended his spirit unto God.
And the suffering was over.
And his suffering at that point was over in this body, in his flesh. And now he moves on to triumph. And that's the way I think a lot of people experience it. No, not everybody experiences death in the way that Jesus did. All of our experiences of the actual moment of death are different. And there are some people who, having lived a life in Christ, who are prepared to die, who are ready to see the Lord, and who are aware of the fact that their suffering is coming to an end, who can look upon death as a sweetness because they know what's coming. And there are some people who, having not known God and having therefore no hope in this life, have absolutely nothing wrong with them, but as they grow closer and closer to the end of life, they grow more and more panicked and horrified by the experience because there's no hope to see them through it. So you have these two things going on, but what we always have to see, even in the death of a saint who dies with a smile on their face, breathing praise to God, even that is a consequence of sin. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that this death that's in the world is unnatural.
I think as Christians, we sometimes can have a tendency to look at death and that disembodied experience that we'll have after death, but that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is at the second coming of Christ when our bodies are resurrected and reunited to our souls, and we're body and soul in the presence of Christ forever.
Now that you can preach.
Yeah.
That's good. For those of you who didn't hear him, we sometimes get confused because we tend to dwell on this idea that the goodness of the Christian hope is we'll shuck this old body and become spirits wandering around in heaven somewhere, and as spirits we'll receive all this great wonderful stuff. Right? But that is not the Christian hope. What is the Christian hope?
Resurrection.
Yeah, the Christian hope is the thing I'm really looking forward to. I mean, come on, it's going to be fun. I look forward to having my soul in the presence of Christ. Don't get me wrong, that's going to be great. But the real hope, the real greatness, the real sweetness of Christianity and of Christ is the fact that he has promised that when all things are come together for him and in his own good time, he will come again. And when he comes again, he will call out to me and call me by name and say, as it were, Lazarus, come forth. Brad, come forth, and I will rise out of the grave, and my body and my soul will be reunited, and I will be a full and perfect human being, even as he is, in the presence of God. And I will live forever in that perfect state of resurrected glory. That's the great hope of Christianity. And that's what I'm really longing for. As are the people who are in heaven. Did you know that? The martyrs who are in heaven and in the book of Revelation, they're standing around the altar. They're looking at all of this wonderful heavenly stuff. And what are they saying?
How long, Lord?
How long, O Lord? How much longer do we have to wait until you finish this and we get our bodies and we can all be in the consummation of all things? How long?
Okay. What body? I mean, what about, it's not this personal body, but because people that are cremated, they no longer have, or is it just, do we all get different bodies? I mean, I don't, what's the Christian view on this?
The Christian view is that the God who knit together a body for me in my mother's womb, when there was no body, he made a body for me. He can make another one out of the dust of the ground. So I love the image of the, in this respect, there's the man who is blind, and Jesus heals him. And you remember, what does Jesus do? He reaches down, he gets up a little handful of dirt, spits in it, and he takes it. What is he doing? He's making a new eye out of the dust of the earth. And he puts that eye into this man, and right out of the dirt, he makes a new eye for this guy. Wow. If he can do that, he can give me a new body, and it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it.
We recognize each other. Right.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah.
And we will know
one. The valley of dry bones.
Yes, exactly. That's an excellent example. He refers to the valley of the dry bones in the Old Testament, where God tells the prophet, prophesy to these bones, and it's nothing but dry bones. There's no skin left on them. And the prophet begins to prophesy, and the Spirit of God causes new sinews to grow and new flesh to form around the bones. And then these people were resurrected in God. And the prophet is being shown exactly what the resurrection is going to be like. He didn't even need the bones. Why did the bones matter that much? so that we could see that he can make us new bodies out of nothing. All that matters is that God calls forth. When he calls, we'll come. Wow, this went in a really different direction than I was expecting. But I like it. It's good. The Lord be with you. We bless you, Father, for all that you have done for us, most especially for the hope that is within us because of Christ Jesus. And I thank you that you have given us these wonderful helpers, these angels, whom you have assigned to watch over us, to guard us, and to report back to you on our progress. Lord, give us such a measure of your grace and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit so that we may never disappoint our guardian angels, but may always work in conjunction with them so that our souls may return to you perfect and complete as you intended. Lord, now as we go to your altar, we pray that you would bless us so that we may receive there the body and blood of Christ and all things that are necessary for our soul's health. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.